us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be now and always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The celebrated Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon commented that he'd been preaching for 30 years and he didn't know what he was doing. He was only then just getting the hang of preaching. And his aim, he said, was that, he said, oh, that one knew how to set forth Christ so men and women perceived his beauty and fell in love with him at first sight. It may be that as we examine Christ's great invitation this morning, our hearts are refreshed and our burdens lightened, that our love for him will be magnified. If you were asked to summarise the whole Bible in a single word, what would you say? Now, what would you say? Can I hear? Just a single word, one word. Love and forgiveness, yes, right. Both good candidates. Jesus, yes. Hope. Grace, thank you. Truth. All good. Could I suggest to you the word come? It seems to come right through the Bible, the word come. The second last verse of the Bible says, Amen, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And John 6:37, the Lord says, all the Father gives me will come to me, and I will by no means cast out. And in the sheep and the goats parable in Matthew 25, then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. And Jesus himself said, he who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. So let us just hear the great invitation again, but this time from William Tyndale's version, published in 1527. He says, come unto me, all ye that labour and are laden, and I will ease you. Take my yoke on you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So it brings out the debt we owe to Tyndale in modern translations for his wonderful words. And it's been said that Tyndale was more influential on the English language, the usage of the English language, than Shakespeare. The passage which I'll refer to as the Great Invitation, which is Matthew 11:28-30, has excited theologians over the centuries. Matthew Henry, the 17th century Presbyterian minister and Bible commentator, deems it that glorious display of Christ's greatness. And A.T. Robinson, who's famous for his book Word Pictures of the New Testament, says no sublimer words exist than this call of Jesus to the toiling and the burdened. And from Spurgeon again, he says this text is often preached, but never too often, since the sorrows with which it deals always abound, and the remedy is always effective. In fact, references to this passage are scattered widely throughout Spurgeon's numerous sermons and homilies. To me, this is one of the Bible's most encouraging verses, or two verses, and is certainly one to bring to people's attention when we're sharing our faith with others. The passage is, above all, about the largeness of the Saviour's heart and the blessedness of his power. And the Lord's call to the lost is captured in the gigantic Art Deco open-arm statue of Christ, the Redeemer, which was completed in Rio de Janeiro in 1931, standing on a mountain overlooking the beach. And you've seen that, where Christ, it symbolises Christ's inclusiveness of his call for those, for all to come to him. I don't know whether you've noticed this, but people today seem to have difficulty in answering formal invitations. That's something that I must be on my own on. Not in my time. When I was at school, we were told, under the fear of death, that we would respond formally in writing as soon as possible. That was the constraint. But that seems to have gone out, that concept. Sadly, many down the ages have chosen simply not to answer the Lord's compelling invitation, even though it cries out for a response. In framing his great invitation, it has been suggested that the Lord may have been referring back to a passage in Ecclesiasticus 51, which is a wisdom book from the early 2nd century BC, now found in the Apocrypha. His intention may well have been to bring out the certainty of the blessings he offers to his followers, as opposed to the uncertainty expressed in Ecclesiasticus, which reads, "Draw unto me, ye unlearned, and dwell in the house of learning. Put your neck under the yoke, and let your soul receive instruction. She is hard to find." There's an element of uncertainty there. But not so with the Lord's invitation. Another verse that has a similar ring about it to parts of this invitation is Jeremiah 6:16, where the prophet promises rest for your souls to those who walk in the old ways of faith. Wandering rabbis were reportedly selective as to whom they invited into their circle of disciples. Jesus invites all to come. He's not selective at all. In fact, Christianity is unique among belief systems as the Lord reaches out to the lost. Other religions seek God and attempt to appease him. In endeavouring to do so, Buddhists bow down to stone and metal statues of Buddha, to this statue for fertility, to this statue for health, to this statue for good luck. The Muslims face Mecca for fear of insulting God as they seek him. And the Hindus seek an incomprehensible number of gods in their prayers. But Jesus personifies a God who is unique among all so-called gods in reaching down to mankind, rather than men and women having to find him. And also, Christianity is unique in that God dwells within the followers of Christ through his Spirit. The great invitation is on all fours with the Lord's call in Revelation 3:20, which has inspired so many church windows. I think St. Swithin's is one such, and the Garrison Church. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. He who hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." And when he says dine, he's talking about an evening meal, not a snack, an evening meal. And Christ's invitation also ties in with the Good Shepherd who goes in search of the one lost sheep, and with the theme of eternal blessings running through the 23rd Psalm. According to Vine's Dictionary of the Bible, in the Greek rendition, come has something like 40 different words, many of them with prepositions built into the verb. The word that is used in Matthew 11 is deute, which denotes drawing near. Jesus calls all who labour and are heavy laden to draw near. So who might fall into this category of labour and heavy laden? Who are these people? Well, it's been suggested that they include those burdened by the ceremonial law, which was an intolerable yoke, which would have been impossible to achieve the targets. The Pharisees determined that the Torah implied no less than 613 rules, of which 39 were prohibitions of work on the Sabbath, 326 others were negative laws, you mustn't do this, you mustn't do that. And 248 were positives. They then had to make a hedge about them, that is, so to interpret and supplement these rules such that there would be no possibility of breaking them by accident or by ignorance. So just imagine that sort of code, having to try to follow that for in the hope of pleasing God. Burdened and the burdened also includes those suffering from guilt and sin. And Christ has issued an invitation full of pity and sympathy for such as these. And it also includes, or also describes really, our present world with wars and terrorism, natural disasters, intractable financial crises, redundancy, unemployment, drug addiction, alcoholism, family breakups, depression, suicide, widespread cancer, and a feeling of lostness by many. It seems to me we live in a fearful generation, fanned by instant news from anywhere in the world. It's usually bad news, actually, because the press lives on bad news. Commentators on the financial scene often talk along these lines and say that pessimism has never been as great as it is today in financial circles. It's become quite fashionable, actually, and there it is. Laden and heavy laden also applies to those in the service of Satan, perpetrators of physical violence, lust, crime, infidelity, pretense, fraud and lying, and those involved under the spell of false religions, which is self-justification. And also those caught up in self-absorption, making money for its own sake, lust for power, seeking honour, acceptance, and conspicuous leisure. And also those who are disappointed with life, those who are angry and vengeful, depressed, in despair, fearing death, facing death, anxiety, suffering doubt, persecution, those slandered and those oppressed. And the Lord says, I will give you rest. Some translators prefer refreshment. I will give you refreshment. And it's been said that nobody is as fit to run the race of life as the person who is unloaded of cares and enjoys peace of mind. And I was interested in William Hendrickson's comment on this passage in his 1,000-page commentary on Matthew's Gospel. He says, absence of peace, whether in the form of anxiety or of rancour and vindictiveness, may lead to ulcers, colitis, high blood pressure, heart attacks, etc. The teachings of Christ, if taken to heart, have a curative effect on the entire person, soul and body. He is a complete saviour. And Christ is indeed our perfect example for godly living. He offers the certainty of forgiveness. He bestows the gift of eternal life. We can enjoy the fruit of the Spirit when we invite him into our lives. We can have peace, enabling us to sincerely say that whatever transpires in our lives, it is well with my soul. And we can come just as we are, without delay. And Thomas Brooks paraphrases the first part of the Great Invitation. He says, I will turn your storm into an everlasting calm. I'll give you such rest that the world can neither give to you nor take from you. And Augustine, 4th century theologian of Hippo, Lord, you made us for yourself, and we can find no rest till we find rest in you. And this passage, this great invitation, has inspired Horatius Bonner's beautiful hymn, the opening lines of which read, I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Lay down, thou weary one, lay down thy head upon my breast. I believe we're going to sing that shortly. So how do we respond to the great invitation? Well, we come as we are. There are no limiting clauses. And we understand from Romans 10:9 that if we confess with our mouths the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. At the back of a Gideon Testament, there is what's known as the Sinner's Prayer. And this prayer reads, "Confessing to God I am a sinner, and believing that the Lord Jesus Christ died for my sins on the cross and was raised for my justification, I do now receive and confess him as my personal Saviour." This is certainly one way of answering the great invitation. And here's another. "Jesus, you have died to save men and women, boys and girls, and you've revealed yourself as Saviour. I need saving. You've saved a great many like me. I now put myself in your hands. I will do what you bid me. I will follow any directions you lay down. I confide myself to you." And yet one more. "Come, Lord, and live in me. Come and occupy the throne of my heart. Reign there alone without a rival, and consecrate me completely for your service." Now, the second part of the invitation is for us to take Christ's yoke upon us and learn from him. It has been said that Christ has erected a great school and has invited us to be his scholars. We must enter ourselves and associate with his scholars and daily attend the instructions he gives us by his word and by his spirit. So while it is comparatively easy to ask the Lord to help us in life's difficulties, the second part of his invitation, commanding us to enter into his service, is far more demanding, it seems to me. And this is where many who start out on the Christian journey fail. So how do we understand the term yoke? The 19th century theologian David Guzik noted this. "When training a new animal, such as an ox, to plough, ancient farmers would yoke it to an older, more experienced animal, which would bear the burden and guide the young animal through its learning." And Christ is really constraining us to come under his authority, to work with him, to become his ambassador, to learn from the perfect teacher. And the yoke of Christ includes his word and his precepts, his commands, his example, and any appointed sufferings or persecutions he might allow in our lives. And just a word on Christ's character as described in this passage. Meekness was not a virtue among the ancients, nor was humility. These words were ranked with servility. But Jesus made a virtue of this vice. He made a virtue of meekness and humbleness, humility. Arguably, meek is a better translation than humble in this passage, even though modern usage has wrongly equated meekness with pusillanimity and weakness. Its real meaning is unwrought grace of the soul, exercised chiefly towards God. Meekness is also grace towards those who persecute or harm us. And one rendition of meekness I read in a Greek lexicon was that a meek person is like a tamed lion, that is, enormous controlled strength and power. The Lord says, "My burden is easy." Now, it's not regarded by some translators as good as perhaps kindly or better. It is not that that those in the Lord's service carry light burdens. Many carry very heavy burdens. And we may be called upon to do this. But the Lord makes it light for us through the strength he gives us. A great prayer at the start of every day is, "Lord, lead me into your service today and give me the words I may need." So in conclusion, let me ask you, and I'm doing this for myself too, to consider two leading questions. Do we attempt to carry all our burdens ourselves? Or have we invited Christ into our lives to help us? And the second question, have we entered fully into Christ's service, no matter where he would lead us?